1 Corinthians 11, if you'll open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11 with me, we're going to get into our text here in just a moment. I'll begin with our big idea this morning, and our big idea is this, that the church gathering centered on God's Word is meant to enliven you to walk away different than you approached every single time. That the church gathering centered on God's Word, and that is an important caveat, centered on God's Word, is meant to enliven you to walk away different than you approached every single time. You see, the title of our message this morning is The Mirror Before the Meal. And the passage that we're going to look at is talking about the Lord's Supper. And I think that we're meant to see, again, figuratively, that there's a mirror that we're supposed to look in before we approach God's table, which we did the Lord's Supper last week. And I think in light of that, it's good to look at this text together. If you're like me, when you come to the mirror in the morning, you realize that you've got some work to do before you can walk out of the door. Okay? Anybody else? Don't tell on yourself, right? But I look in the mirror in the morning and I say, oh boy, this is not what I want people to see, right? And so there's a few things that I want to do. You don't take a look at yourself and say, well, I guess this is just me for the day, you know, and walk out there. No, you may approach looking a little rough, but you don't walk away like that. You brush your teeth, you may shave, fix your hair, maybe apply some makeup, wash your face, whatever it is you got to do, because the mirror is not meant to demoralize you, but to enliven you to walk away different than you approached, right? The mirror is not there to humiliate you. The mirror is not there to you say, wow, I sure am a worthless piece of junk, right? No, the mirror is there so that you would make some adjustments, right? You approached one way, but you walk away a different way. The same can be said about the mirror of God's Word. The same can be said about the mirror of the church gathering. As it pertains to our passage this morning, the same could be said of the mirror of the Lord's Supper. But as I've said, it's God's Word, it's our gathering, it's the Lord's Supper. I want you to understand that more broadly than just seeing this as a passage about the Lord's Supper, this is really true, this mirror mentality is really true of the gospel lens that confronts us every single day. What I mean by that is this. That the gospel exposes ugly things about us, not to demoralize us, but to enliven us, to take off the old, as God's word says, and put on the new, to walk in newness of life. That in the name of Jesus, the author of life, you and I, praise God, can be changed. This is the mirror. This is the gospel lens that we're supposed to be confronted with every day. You see, when God's church hears from God's word, you may not always like what it causes you to see in yourself, but like a mirror, I think that you would say, you're grateful you saw it, right? You'd be a fool to then walk away stubbornly unchanged, and yet I believe that sometimes we can be guilty of that. So, in our passage this morning, the church in Corinth was gathering wrongly with the wrong heart posture. And what Paul is doing is that he's writing to call them to reevaluate their heart intentions. Now, I've said this several things about several subjects that you'll see in your Bible, probably just above verse 17, that it says something like the Lord's Supper or communion. And again, those subheadings are important because they help us to kind of track the theme of the passage, but those aren't inspired. God didn't write those subheadings, okay? And so it's true that that's what this passage is talking about. That's what's in the passage. That's what's happening. But this passage is about more than just the Lord's Supper. This passage is about the way that you and I gather with God's people and what is in our hearts. Does that make sense? All right. So as we look at the text, keep that in mind. Let's start in verse 17 and we're going to walk through it as we go instead of reading the whole thing all at once. We'll start in verse 17. He says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. And the reason he says it that way is because back at the beginning of the passage you looked at last week, which is in verse 2, I believe, he said, I commend you on some things. Here he says, I do not commend you on this thing. Because when you come together, that's when you gather as a church, again, just a little house church with a handful of people, it's not for the better that you do this, but for the worse, he says. Now, look, Paul is talking about Christians getting together and gathering as a church, and he is here saying it's not for the better, but for the worse that you do this. Imagine how bad things must be that Paul would say when they come together, instead of it being a good thing, it's actually a bad thing. Things must have been pretty rough in the heart posture of the people as they gathered. Continuing in verse 18, he says, here's why he's saying this. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, the word church means assembly, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. In other words, he's saying the ones that are solid got to be able to stand out somehow, so there must be some pretty wicked things going on over there, a lot of division. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. I pointed out that he uses the word church here. The word church means, our definition would be an assembly, a gathering. And there's irony in calling them a church. He's now mentioned a couple of times, when you come together. The irony of calling them here the church, this assembly, is that they were coming together and yet they were separated. Does that make sense? He's being ironic. You come together and yet you have division. You have factions. You are separate. The problem is namely this, that they were coming together as a church. And even though they were having the bread and having the wine, they were not having the Lord's Supper, okay? They were having the elements, but they were not having the Lord's Supper because its essence was missing. Well, what's the essence of the Lord's Supper? There's a lot of answers that we could bring to that question. We could talk about what it means, but really what Paul's trying to get at is the essence and how it pertains to the church is the essence of the Lord's Supper is that it is oneness, right? It's one body. It's being brought to one around God's table. And what he's saying is the oneness is what's missing. You're not one, you're divided. You're not together, you're separate. You're supposed to be putting others first and that you come only with your own interests in mind, which is where he goes next. He says, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. And listen to the contrast there, right? They're drinking wine. And so he says, one person doesn't get anything. One person gets too much. Obviously, they're saying this person is discarding the person that is in need, and this person is just having their fill. They're doing it. They're selfish. It's not oneness. It's selfishness. It's divisiveness. Verse 22, he says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. At its heart, the problem here is that the church was coming with selfishness in their hearts. Now, there's a little bit of context, cultural context, that I think is a little bit helpful as we understand what it means for the church to gather and what it would look like. Well, first of all, not even in a Christian context. This is a Roman context, right? So despite the fact that it's a Christian context, take just unplug for a second. In the Roman world, the way that a gathering would look, like a dinner party or some sort of an assembly where there's a meal, which is what this is. In the Roman world, the higher ups in the room got served first. They also got seats of privilege. The main gathering space in a home in this context may have only fit like 9 people in it. And so what's probably happening is the most important people are getting the most important chairs. And they're getting the most important portions of the food, which is totally upside down from what the gospel is. Where Jesus takes the least and makes them the most, right? Where he takes the poor and he makes them rich. And so what you have in Corinth is that God has a real issue with people taking his kingdom and flipping it and making it look like the world. Does that make sense? And this is what's happening, is that Corinth has got their priorities mixed up. That this mentality of the Roman world, of higher ups being given more, being seated first, place of privilege, this was bleeding into the church. And therefore, the essence of the Lord's Supper, which is unity and concern for others, is missing. Their gatherings had neither one of those things. And so what does Paul say? You're not taking the Lord's Supper. Yeah, you're taking the bread and you're drinking the wine, okay, but you're not really having the Lord's Supper because what the Lord's Supper is totally missing. You're just eating and getting drunk and treating people like dirt. That's what you're doing. They're humiliating their brothers instead of building them up, which we've looked at a lot in this text, in this book of building up your brothers. They're doing more harm than good. There's a side note here that I think is neat, is that when you come to church, it defeats the purpose to put up walls, right? When you come to church, meaning together, assembly, it defeats the purpose for you to come here and put up walls and then just check out, right? That's a side note. But check out verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord, these verses will sound familiar, I think. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a great passage of scripture. By the way, this is an aside, but do you notice in verse 24 when it says, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said these things. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, the worst on the surface, the worst night of his life and would end his life, he had gratitude in his heart. God had gratitude in his heart the night that this would happen to him. He gave thanks. We got to kind of take ourselves out of our context, 21st century American context. We take the Lord's Supper, right? We move this table out. We put the elements here, and we distribute on these nice, shiny platters, you know, and we pass them around, and then you spend some time with the Lord, and then the pastor is at the front, and I say something like, you know, I read this passage, and we talk about what these things mean, and that it's for believers, and so we're walking with the Lord, and this is a picture, and we do this, and we mention those four R's about remembrance, about reflection, about renewal, and about rejoicing, and this is what the Lord's Supper looks like in church. And if you have been in church for some time, you've probably seen that the Lord's Supper may look different in different ways, but pretty much it looks the same. And I want to tell you that, understand, in the first century church, the first churches, that is not really the way that the Lord's Supper looked. Okay. And so what I would need you to do is to take your mind out of the understanding of little tiny cracker and a little cup of juice, and we take it, you know, even all necessarily at the same time. And so you got to take ourselves out of that mindset and understand that the Lord's Supper as we know it was likely not just the way that we did it here. We try to do it once a month or once every 2 months. They probably did it every time they gathered, for one thing. That's a little bit different, okay? They probably did it every time they gathered, that when the church got together, the Lord's Supper was part of what they did. And you can even kind of see some of this in here. Back in Acts chapter 20 says that there was a church that did it that way. But even here it says, as often as you do, which implies pretty often, okay? Which is why I don't think that we should only take the Lord's Supper quarterly or annually. I think the implication of the passage here is it should be done regularly, you know? It's a great picture. I had someone say one time, hey, Pastor, we don't want to, and it wasn't here, okay? Hey, Pastor, we don't want to do the Lord's Supper too often because we don't want it to lose its meaning. To which I said, it won't, okay? It ain't going to happen. And the early church knew that it wasn't going to happen either. They did it every single week. And so I want you to understand, we got to kind of take ourselves out of our mindset and understand that this is a little bit different for them. We see it as something we do periodically, and it's sort of the end of the service, like a tagline, but they did it probably weekly, and it was part of a weekly small meal that the church had together. This wasn't a meal where they got together and they stuffed their face. No, it was the time where they came and maybe they had some finger foods and they said, let's have a meal together, let's have fellowship together. And let's pause now. Let's take the bread and the wine and remember why we're here, okay? This is what the Lord's Supper likely looked like in a first century house church. By the way, it's rooted in the Passover, which was it's a Jewish meal with symbolic significance sprinkled throughout it. And so that sort of mentality in the Passover continues into the Christian tradition. And so I want you to consider that the church would gather weekly. The word of God would be read, songs would be sung, prayer would be offered, needs would be shared, prayer needs, physical needs, and then, yes, they would enjoy a meal, and communion, the Lord's Supper, would be part of that meal. As they're eating that meal, they would have fellowship, they would share provision and share their provision with one another, sort of like a potluck, perhaps. They remember then, Jesus said, remembrance, remembrance, remembrance. What would they remember? They would remember that this is a message of unity, of oneness, of service, of sacrifice. And what was the real purpose? It was to bring the gospel and make it physical, like tangible. You can see bread and wine, place it in front of them. And you know what it would serve to be? It would be a heart recalibrator for them. This is why they did it often. It reminded them that Jesus' body was given for them. And it reminded them that Jesus' blood was poured out for them. And here's the key. That right there is what brings us together. That's why they did it. That's the oneness. Now, why do I say that? Why do I meticulously walk through that? Here's my point. My point is, once again, this passage discusses the Lord's Supper, but I would argue that it's about more than just the Lord's Supper. It's about how the church should gather. In other words, what should be in our individual and our collective heart as a church when we come together? As we consider the mirror of God's word, I've got 5 quick-hitting answers to that question. Quickly, what we see here, okay? The first one is that this is a mirror that we're meant to use to remember. To remember. And the way that I would put that is, what are we remembering? We're remembering. And Jesus says, hey, remember me in the bread, remember me in the juice, the wine. And the whole point is, I gave my body for you, I poured out my blood for you. What does that mean? It means when you take the Lord's Supper, and I would say more broadly, when you gather, you know what needs to be in your heart? The fact that Jesus put everything on you. He laid it all out there. His whole purpose of coming, his purpose of living a perfect life, his purpose in even being weakened in the flesh the way that you and I are weakened in this physical human existence, that he didn't have to take on as the God spirit, the person of the Godhead, the Son of God. He didn't have to take on this humanity, and yet it was the will of God that he did, and he did all of that. Why? That you would remember him today. He put it all out there for you. His body, his blood. You know, I've said this many times before, but the value of a thing is in how much one is willing to pay for it, right? You show me how much you value something by how much you're willing to pay for it, whether that's your time or your money or anything else. You say, here's how much I value that thing. It's worth this much to me. I remember when I was a kid, like it was a big thing to save up some money and go to Blockbuster and rent a game to play on Super Nintendo, okay? That's me dating myself, I guess, right? But for me, it's like, I didn't have a lot of money as a kid. And, you know, we had a little bit of an allowance, but my dad didn't even call it an allowance because he didn't want it to be something he was allowing. He was like, this is something you earn. And so he called it a commission. We were that kind of family, right? Put us to work. Like, you want that money, you're going to earn it, you know, which I think is a great thing. And so it meant something whenever I was able to go and do something that I value with that money. And the principle still remains, whether it's $5 or it's $500 or $5,000 or you're putting a $50,000 payment on something, what does it all mean? We value things, and therefore we pay for things. How much does God value you? Jesus paid it all, right? That's how much God values you. You see, the gospel story begins with love in the heart of our God for you. In eternity past, before creation even began, God had love in his heart for you. That's where the gospel story begins. How's that for value, right? He loves you, and he put everything on you. You are God's primary investment. And what a thought, because I don't know about you, but I don't feel that valuable sometimes. And when you don't feel that valuable, you need to check yourself and understand your value is not determined by what you feel about you. Your value is determined by what God feels about you. And Jesus paid it all. What a great encouragement. What a great reminder. Look, even though we don't take the Lord's Supper every Sunday, isn't it true? Wouldn't you say that we remember every time we gather? Church, let me see your eyes. Would you say that we remember every time we gather? Absolutely we do. Whether there are the elements here on this table or not, the gospel is primary when Fellowship Baptist Church gathers. Amen? Amen? It has to be, because we remember. He put everything on us. And so we remember. The second thing is we do this to proclaim. We look in the mirror as a proclamation, to proclaim. Not only did he put everything on us, but what are we called to do? We're called to put everything on him. We're called to say, okay, Jesus, you paid it all. I'm giving you my all. He put everything on you. We're called to put everything on him. He's our hope. He's our everything. He says, as often as you eat this bread, as often as you drink this cup, he says, you proclaim something, right? You proclaim the saving death. You proclaim that Jesus paid it all. You proclaim that the gospel is everything to us. The meaning is that when we take the Lord's Supper, we are saying, this is my everything. That's what we're doing. But again, I would say it's more broad than that. Isn't it true that every time you gather here, you're telling God, God, this is my everything. You're my everything. I'm putting it all on you. The reason why we can come in here with hope in our hearts is not because of our 401k. It's not because there's a lot of just wonderful things and flowers and rainbows going on in our world. Although in June, you know, that's a little aside. My point is this. The reason why we can have hope in our hearts is not because of what the world has to offer you. The reason you have hope in your heart is because Jesus had to offer you. He gave everything. And so we give him our everything. You know, sometimes you'll hear someone say the phrase, and maybe you've been You've done this. And I think it's a great thing when we say, you know, I need to rededicate my life. Have you ever heard that phrase before? I want to rededicate my life. And I think it's a wonderful thing because it shows God, look, I've backslid. I've kind of wandered away. But today, I want to show you once again that I am dedicated. And I think that's a great thing. But I would add to that that's not just something. We don't just dedicate ourselves every so often. Can I tell you something? We're not just called to dedicate ourselves every so often when we backslide. You and I need to wake up every day saying it's time to dedicate myself. And I would even change the terminology from dedication to renewal. That's what we're doing, right? I'm renewing my commitment that every day I wake up, God, I want to renew myself toward you. This is what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, to daily renew your mind. That every day is this new process that, God, I want to put everything on you because you are my everything. I used to work for a phone company, and we used to sell cell phones, and one of the things that they would push on us is you need to get people to upgrade their phones because then you can have them for another 2-year contract. That's what we always were pushing when I was younger and then I was doing sales. They'd say, you need to lock them in for a 2-year contract. Why did we do that? Because we wanted people to renew so that we knew we had them for 2 more years. Yeah? I got you for 2 more years, and you got us for 2 more years. Listen, the reason why every day you and I need to wake up and renew our commitment to God is here's what we're doing. We're waking up and saying, God, you got me today. Today, God, you got me. The next day, today, God, you got me. The next day, today, God, you got me. And you do that every day. Today, God, you got me until one day you go and you be with him forever. And he's got you and you've got him. This is what renewal is. It's daily rising and saying, God, you've got me. I'm yours today. I'm putting everything on you. What does that mean? And it means that every day you and I should say, God, I'm giving my speech to you today. I'm giving my thoughts to you today. I'm giving my time to you today. God, I'm giving you my money today. I'm giving you my hope, my demeanor, my joy. And the reality is, the reason we have to do it every day is because every day you're going to do something, think something, say something, do something that goes contrary to that renewal that you made that morning. It's called sin. And we thank God that our commitment to him is not solely based on our ability to be committed, but on his ability to be committed to us. Your relationship with the Lord is not contingent on you being able to hold tightly to him. It's contingent on him being able to hold tightly to you. And so we renew every day. God, today, you have me. And when we take the Lord's Supper, it's a proclamation. Which is what we see down in verse 26 when he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. You're proclaiming it. This is for me. I'm for you. But the third thing is also a celebration. He says you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that's number three, is to celebrate. To celebrate. This is why we look in the mirror of the Lord's Supper, the mirror of the church gathering. When we gather, we are celebrating the fact that one day Jesus is coming back. One day he's returning. Until he comes. This is what it says in those last three words of verse 26. We remember, we proclaim, until he comes. He's coming again. What does this mean? It means that when we take the Lord's Supper, we remember what is true. Again, we looked at this Truth Over Lies series on Wednesday nights for several weeks. The whole purpose of that was that you live in a culture that is constantly promoting and pushing lies on you. Lie after lie after lie. Your body even pushes a lie towards you where it says life gets worse and worse because you get weaker and weaker. But the Bible says that while your outer self is being wasted away, your inner self is being what? Renewed day by day. What does that mean? Better and better. The outside gets worse and worse, and it's telling you the lie of you're dying, you're dying, you're dying. But the Bible says now you're getting closer and closer and closer to life and life in abundance. So when we take the Lord's Supper, and even more broadly, when we gather, what are we doing? We're not just remembering, we're not just proclaiming. Guys, we're reminding ourselves that what we have in this life is not dread, it is celebration. Why? Because he's coming. Until he comes. You and I need to keep our eyes, again, in a culture of lies, we need to keep our eyes on what is true, and that is that Jesus is one day going to return for his bride. And in the meantime, you and I need to order our lives so that we keep ourselves from allowing our lives to order us, right? and to live today in light of what is to come. Guys, I have a hard time not seeing how you and I could have joy in our hearts if we're truly living today in light of what is to come. What could bring more joy than the fact that one day we'll get to be with God forever? And we don't just celebrate that when we take the Lord's Supper. I think we should celebrate that every time we gather, right? The fourth thing is to self-examine. There's five total. The fourth is to self-examine. To self-examine. The next couple of words in verse 27, the ESV says, whoever therefore, and the word therefore is important because what it's doing is it's inferring. He's building an inference, meaning maybe your translation says, so then. What he's saying is, in light of the Lord's Supper, in light of what we just talked about in verses 23 through 26, there's something we're supposed to take away from that. And what we're supposed to take away from that is what he says in verses 27 through 30. Here's the takeaway. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord, and he's going to come back to the conflict in Corinth here, in an unworthy manner, it's pretty heavy language here, will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person, here it is, examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And this is a stunning phrase here. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Because you're taking the Lord's Supper in the wrong way. That's what he's saying. Some of you got sick. Some of you're ill. Some of you're weak. Some of you died. Because you got the wrong things in your heart. That's what he's saying when you gather. Taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, in context, it meant in a way that demeans, humiliates, or disrespects another member of Christ's church community. It means that you're coming together and you're treating the people around you like dirt. Here's the thing, man. It's like I said this last week with husbands and wives. Before she's your wife, remember me saying this? Before she's your wife, she's God's daughter, you know? And the same is true that before these are your peers, they're God's children, right? They're God's children. I remember when Shiloh, our eldest, when she started riding the school bus, I think she was 5 or 6 when this happened, but she was the only one on the bus, I believe, and we had given her this toy. In fact, I think I might have brought it back from Africa for her. It was this little toy with like the water thing in there, and it's got the two knobs where you shoot these rings up with water bubbles and they land. It wasn't a big deal, but I used to love those things when I was a kid. It's like, I'm going to bring my little kindergartner, first grader, whichever one Shiloh was, I'm going to bring her that thing. And so she had this thing, and she had it on the bus, and a kid grabbed it and threw it out the window while the bus was moving. I might have told you guys this before. Threw it out the bus while the kids are great, you know? Aren't kids awesome? You know, little rotten little things. No, we love you, kids. But this kid, threw it out the window. And Shiloh, she got off the bus, and she was just crying her eyes out. And kindergarten, first grader comes up crying her eyes out. What's wrong? And she told us that the kid threw her new toy out the window. And so I went to that kid's house. No, I'm kidding. I didn't do that. But you know what? That's what I wanted to do. Like, I wanted to say, well, I guess I'm going to fight a child today. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm obviously kidding. But here's what really happened is that, and you know, you get over it, whatever, things happen, that's life. But my point is that when that happened, I mean, I could feel my blood started to boil. You know why? Because she's my child. I had this intense protective instinct to protect the one who was vulnerable because she's mine. That's what's happening in these verses, is that God is ticked off because people are treating his church, his people, especially the most vulnerable ones, like dirt. And so, yeah, some people got sick and some people got weak. And some even died because God intensely loves his church and he's not going to let you mistreat it. He has this intense impulse for his children. And listen, y'all, when you step across God's line and mistreat a brother or sister in Christ, I just want you to understand, he is deeply, intensely disturbed by your sin. And that's not just true in the specific sense of demeaning or humiliating a brother or sister. That's also true in a general sense, which is why he says you need to self-examine. He says, when you come together and take the Lord's Supper, and again, I would say more broadly, when you come together and gather as a church, you really need to self-examine. Look at your heart. What's in there? When you come to the table of Jesus' death, you need to remind yourself something. I think this is important, man. When you and I take the Lord's Supper, you know what should be in our hearts? We need to be reminded that there was a need for it. You know what I mean? We need to be reminded that it happened for a reason. You and I are rotten at our core, man. We have sin problems. We have problems with our thoughts and with our speech and with our actions. And so why do I say that? Because of this. Because confession of sin is an important part of participating in the Lord's Supper. And confession of sin, not just that, confession of sin is an important part of the gathering of God's church. Listen, y'all. People got sick and died because God brought discipline for their unconfessed pattern of sin. Wake up. Wake up before God wakes you up, right? If you think that grace means that God is going to sweep your ongoing rebellion under the rug, you are on dangerous ground, friends. Many have gone before you that wish they had responded to the gentle hand of God so that they would not have had to experience the firm hand of God. Do you think that you're above that? Don't play games with him. At the risk of ultimate redundancy, understand that God is real. He really hates your sin. He's really not going to tolerate it. He's powerful, and he gets the final say, and your next day is not guaranteed. Listen, man, there's a sense in which I'm not saying this to scare you. But to be honest, there's a sense in which I am saying this to scare you. That you and I should fear God. Stop playing games with God's mercy. Stop getting drunk. Stop watching porn. Clean up your mouth. Stop treating your husband or wife like garbage. Stop throwing away the opportunity that you have as a mother, as a father. Disciple your family. Stop treating other people like they're anything less than God's beloved kids. He takes that seriously, man. And if, listen, understand, man, I experience conviction when I read this passage. And if you feel like I do when I read this passage, I want you to understand, if God gets your attention in a corrective, convicting way, you should praise God for that. You should thank God for that. What a gift. What a gift that he would wake you up in that way. Which brings me to the last thing. And so that mirror exists that we would experience afresh God's mercy. Which leads us to praise, right? To experience afresh God's mercy and therefore praise him. If God gets your attention in a corrective, convicting way, we should praise him for that. Be thankful for that. Again, revisit the mirror analogy. When you look in the mirror in the morning and you see what I see, you know, it's like, whoa, there's some work to be done here. What do we do? Does the mirror exist for the worst or for the better? It exists for the better, doesn't it? You're better for having seen the ugly in the mirror, so to speak. When God shows you the contents of your heart and you don't like what you see, it's not for the worse, it's for the better. There's something in you right now that's squirming a little bit, that feels unsettled, that feels convicted. God has been kind to you today. Do you understand that? He's been kind to you today. And now walk away different. Walk out different than you came in. Isn't that everything? Isn't that it? That you would walk out of that door different than we walked in the door. You've heard it said that the church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. And that's so true. The church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. There's no perfect people in this place. That's a true statement. But I want you to understand something, and you'll see this on the screen behind me, that God says to come as you are, but he doesn't want you to stay as you came, you know? He wants you to come as you are, but he doesn't want you to stay as you came. God changes lives. You ever heard somebody say, well, people don't change? That's garbage. That's garbage. People don't change. People don't change by themselves. God changes people. People have to change. Can anybody testify? Thank God that he changes people. You can come broken. But when you come broken, when you come into this place broken, you know what I want you to do? I want you to acknowledge the brokenness. You can come weak, but when you come in here and you feel weak, I want you to admit the weakness. Acknowledge the weakness. If you come in this room with sin, you need to confess that sin to the forgiver. That's how it's different. If you come with bitterness, turn it over and then walk out the door. If you come with hardness of heart, pray to be softened and then walk out the door differently. If you come into this room in chains, then discover that God is the chain breaker and then walk out that door different. We come to the mirror. We don't like what we see. We're changed. And we walk out and say, I'm glad I saw that. That's the gospel, isn't it? Because nothing brings us low like the truth of the gospel, and yet nothing brings us high like the truth of the gospel. But understand, this message is not a message of behavior modification. We're not talking about moralism. We're not talking about coming in, fixing your stuff, and then go out. What was the common denominator of all those things? It's that God is the one that puts us back together. God is the one that is strength when we are weak. God is the one that frees us of our bitterness and can alleviate those pains. God is the one who breaks chains. God is the one who makes us right before him, not because of our morality, but because of Jesus' morality, his sinner's death, and yet his glorious resurrection. You're not made right because of you. You're made right because of Christ. And so no matter how you feel, what God says about you is truer than what you say about you. You know what God says about you? In Jesus' name, you are immensely valued by God, despite maybe you feeling valueless. You may feel worthless, and yet God has ascribed on you ultimate worth. You may feel unlovable, and yet you have been shown the immeasurable love of God in Christ Jesus. You may be feeling despised, and yet understand that you have been desired by God. This is the gospel. And this morning, there may be part of you that needs to be brought low. And I pray that you have sensed that, and I thank God for that. And you may have come in that way, you know. But in Jesus' name, I want you to understand something. You can walk out of that door and feel different. Not because you've had some religious experience, but because you have come into connection and experienced the living God who breaks chains, who gives strength to the weak, who enriches the poor. How? It's the table. God wants you to come as you are, but he does not want you to stay as you came.